I set an alarm clock, and I always turn it off. I'm not one of those snooze button dudes. You know, when it goes off, I turn it off. And not too long ago, I was awakened early in the morning with one word. And every time I think about this, I literally laugh out loud. Now, how many of you know who J. Vernon McGee is? He's on the radio. He's now in heaven. He's still on the radio. But J. Vernon McGee is a great Bible teacher with a southern drawl. So one morning I set the clock and I heard J. Vernon McGee say, six. That was it. Just left an impression. I have no idea what he said after that because I turned the radio off. We had a group of pastors here on Friday. Dan Allender, who is an author and a counselor, was talking to pastors and counselors. And in the middle of his talk, he knew that I was here, and he pointed to me and he said, "Hey, Steve, I read your sign out front. Good for you. You're talking about sex in church." Now, why did I just tell you those two stories? I'll tell you why. We're going to talk about sex today, but it is no laughing matter. And the church needs to know what God has to say about this. You know, one of the advantages of preaching through a book, you come to text that you wouldn't normally preach, but if you're going through the book, you've got to deal with it. Today, we're focusing on 1 Thessalonians 4, the first 8 verses. That's our primary focus. We're covering 12 verses. But 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 is crystal clear on how we as believers in Christ are to think and to act sexually. We can't miss it. 1 Thessalonians, we've called this series Authentic Christianity because it answers the question, 6 vital questions about authentic Christianity. Chapter 1, we learned how can you tell if you've got the real thing. Then Pastor Matt took us through how authentic Christianity transforms all your relationships. Last week, how it flourishes in the midst of suffering. Today, how does it affect our sexuality? Now, this is going to be a passage and some people we can really relate to because it was written to the Thessalonians who lived in a city, Thessalonica, Greece, that was 200,000 people. It had a harbor. Romans Roads comes through there. A great diverse mix of people and sexually immoral, just like where we live. And there were two dominant views of sex in that day, and nothing changes. We've got the same two dominant views. One view was that sex is dirty, that only the spirit is good, the body is evil, and this is a necessary evil, just fulfill an appetite, but it's kind of nasty. The other view was to deify sex, to make your whole identity about it. And they had worship of the pagan gods through sexual rites. In this text, Paul rejects both views and instead gives us biblical truth that will set us free. Jesus in John 8 said this, "If you are truly my disciples, you will abide in my word and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free." Now, say that backwards. If you're in bondage, I'll tell you why. You've believed a lie. And if we talk about sexual bondage, I'm telling you what's underneath it is you're believing lies. And the only hope you've got is to get some truth that will set you free. That's what this text is going to do. So parents, take notes on this. All of you, learn this, rehearse it, share it with somebody else, because you're not going to hear this in our culture. It'll seem strange and foreign, but it's God's truth. So first of all, let's put our passage in its context. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8. We want to know what's right before it and what's right after it. And when you see it, I hope you'll get as excited as I did, because this so speaks to the world I live in. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, bottom line tells you this. As a Christian, you are to follow what God says about sex, and here's what God says about it. Sex only in the context of a covenant relationship. Only between a man and wife in marriage. That's the only place it's to be expressed. Anything outside of that, immorality.
That's the biblical view. Go around and tell people that's what you believe and see if they just think that's wonderful. You're in a culture that thinks you're a bozo if you believe that. Now, this is the 21st century. I mean, right? That's the same culture they were in. And this is what they believe. So the context tells you before and after how to treat people who reject what you believe about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Listen to it. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, and underline this, and for all people, just as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Notice what He's telling you. God cares about your heart. Live out your ethics in the power of the Holy Spirit, but love people who totally reject your viewpoint. Love them. That's what we're supposed to do. Don't go around damning them, being self-righteous. Love them. Keep your heart pure. Now, at the other end, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, look at what he says. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Pick up on that key phrase, behave properly toward outsiders. Those who reject what you believe. And that word behave properly is a beautiful word. It means beautiful. It means well-shaped, appealing. And here's what he's telling us. I'm going to tell you the sexual ethic you're to embrace as a follower of Christ in a culture that rejects it. Here's how you'd respond. Be pure and love them well. And live such a life that they'll say, that's beautiful. How do you get that? That's how we're to be in our culture. So when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, there's something else I noted as I went through this over and over. It just became very clear. This is a God-saturated text. In 8 verses, he refers to God 10 times. The Trinity is here. And the key verse is verse 5. Look at verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now mark what he's saying. They're people that know God intimately through a relationship with Christ. You Christians, you know Him. Sanctification and honor when it comes to sex. There's a whole lot of people that know about God, but they don't know God. He is a concept. He's not the love of their life. Sexual immorality marks them. The difference between sexual immorality and purity is knowing God. This is all about knowing God. That's the way you become whole sexually. So let's put it into a sentence. Here's the theme. Say it with me. Knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ transforms our sexuality. Say that again. Knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ transforms our sexuality. Now look at how he opens in the first two verses. We're going to read it and draw three important principles from it. Finally then, brethren, church is a family. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instructions on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. Excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. And then he talks about sexual purity. Here's the first principle to remember. We're talking about excelling still more. We're talking about walking, going somewhere, Here's the first principle. In our sexuality, it's progression, not perfection. Some of you may have failed. You're full of shame. You think God will have nothing to do with me. That's a lie. It's progression, not perfection. It's you keep getting up and you keep walking. Lord, clean me up. Progression, not perfection. Second thing that we learn, did you notice what he said? Instruction and commandment from Jesus Christ. If you're going to be sexually pure, you have to have an authority in your life that you submit to who tells you right and wrong, and that authority must be God revealed in Jesus Christ. And if you don't submit your sexuality to His authority, you will submit it to another authority, and I'll tell you what it'll be. Your culture and your own sin nature, and down you go. You must submit to His authority. Third principle, this is the best part. He talks about that you must walk and please God. Now we get wrapped around the axle on this one because we think, well, I have to be perfect to please God. And we forget there's only one way to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. When you put your faith in the work of Christ, then you're pleasing to God. That's the only thing that pleases God. And when you do that, He cleans you up. It is a walk. The motivation to obey is rooted in this. Put it this way. Can you think of somebody in your life, every time you get around them, they point out what's wrong with you? Don't you love to be around them? Can you think of somebody in your life, every time you're around them, they encourage you, they accept you? Don't you love to be around them? How do you think about God? Do you think every time you come into His presence, He's saying, messed up again, didn't you? Or do you think, I come into your presence through the work of Christ, you're pleased with me? Now that's what He's saying. If you know that you're in Christ, regardless of how many times you mess up, if your faith is in Christ, He accepts you. That will motivate you to obey Him. That's the key. This is the biblical pattern. Do you remember the woman caught in adultery? Do you remember what Jesus said to her? He laid down a pattern. Neither do I condemn you. I accept you. Go and sin no more. The order is important. He didn't say, clean your act up, maybe I'll accept you. He reversed it. Neither do I condemn you. I'll be condemned in your place. Go and sin no more. That sets us up for driving home this theme. Knowing God through faith in Christ transforms our sexuality. A God-saturated passage, and He tells us four things about God that directly relate to our sexuality. First one, He tells us about God's will. Look at verse 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here is crystal clear God's will for every Christian. Can't miss it. It's your sanctification, and then He defines it, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word sanctification simply means to be set apart for God's use. You walked in here today and picked a seat. You have sanctified that seat. You set it apart to hold you up during this service. If you're in Christ, He set you apart. That's His will, and that includes your sexuality. Set apart means whole, holy, healthy. And then He tells them, this means abstain from sexual immorality. Now, please hear this. There's a positive side to it. He did not say abstain from sex. He said abstain from sexual immorality. There is a way to have sex in the covenant context of marriage that is holy and beautiful. And God calls it good, and we smile on it. I just talked to a couple, and they they were smiling and they said, "We're pregnant again. Hallelujah." That's holy. Okay? Outside of marriage, it's unholy. And it destroys people. Abstain from sexual immorality. That little word, sexual immorality, we get our word pornography from it. It means any kind of sex outside of a marital relationship between a husband and a wife. Abstain from that. And notice there is a contrast. Knowing God, sanctification and honor. Not knowing God, lustful passion. The difference? Knowing God. Now here's where I want you to take notes, especially if you're a parent, especially if you're single, all of you. Memorize this. Share it with somebody. Have this conversation with somebody. They'll think you're weird, but you'll be amazed at what you'll hear. Why did God create sex? I've asked that to a whole lot of people, especially those getting married. And most of them say, having children. Good answer. Maybe it'll make you happy in marriage. And then they run out of steam. So why did God create it? The four P's. Here's why he thought it up. Number one, a portrayal. Your sexuality, male or female, is designed to portray the image of God. You are created to reflect his character. And you do it through the way he made you, male and female. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, he created them male and female in the image of God. Now, the image of God does not just mean you have a will, intellect, and an emotion. A dog has that. The image of God means will, intellect, and emotion, but far more than that, you're portraying what God is like. And he is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving each other for eternity. You are designed for relationship. Have you ever asked this question? I've had singles ask me this. I know I'm supposed to be pure. If God would just turn the switch off until I got married, I'd be fine. Why doesn't he turn the switch off? I'll tell you why. Do you know your sexuality pushes you somewhere? Toward relationship. That's why you don't give up on relationship. It keeps pushing you that way. And it's to remind you, you were made for a relationship with a holy God and sexually with only one other person in the context of marriage. He designed it to portray his image. Number two, it's for permanence. Genesis 2, 22 to 25 gives God's definition of marriage. And it runs straight through the scripture. One man, one woman, before God, in a covenant relationship, doing five things. Receiving each other as a gift from God. Leaving father and mother, cleaving unto one another, becoming one flesh, practicing transparency. And in that context of becoming one flesh, we learn that it's for permanence. Now hear this. This is unique. He's not saying sex is dirty. He is not deifying it, that it's all your whole identity. He's saying there's a divine design behind it. We are not animals. Human sex is different. For us, we're portraying the image of God, and that gift is designed for permanent commitment. Your sexual apparatus is a cleaving apparatus. It's a commitment apparatus. It's a whole person commitment. It only works by God's design when you do it in the context of I'm giving you my whole person. Legally, emotionally, every other way. It's backed with a vow. You're it. And in that context, it works. That wasn't true in Paul's day in Thessalonica. People don't buy it in our day, do they? Here's a quote from a Greek in Thessalonica, Paul's day. We have wives for children. We have mistresses for companionship. We have prostitutes for sex. Paul is saying, not when you come to Christ. You have one, and you get all three in one person. You have children, companionship, sex, with one person. The purpose is permanence. Next purpose is pleasure. Now, a lot of people think the Bible is prudish when it comes to sex. They just don't know the Bible. I mean, have you opened the book? The opening scene is two naked people looking at each other, and Jesus is blessing it. I mean, you can't even put it in a movie. And you go straight through the Bible. It's talking about it. And Proverbs 5, it'll make you blush. Song of Solomon. God is not against pleasure. He says, but have the pleasure in the context of a husband-wife relationship till death do we part. And then the last and obvious one is for procreation. What's the best environment to bring children into the world where they've got a mama and a daddy who are totally committed to each other till death do we part? Best place. Now, have you ever wondered this? Why is it when you go through the Bible, Old Testament, God always uses sexual images when he talks about his relationship with his people? You're my bride. If you're unfaithful, you're like a harlot. And you come to the New Testament, he does the same thing, the bride of Christ. Why does he use that image? Because he's telling us something. The only way to have intimacy with God is to be exclusive. You're my only God. Without the exclusivity, there's no intimacy. And listen, marriage is a reflection of that. It's beautiful. It preaches the gospel. You become one and you proclaim what God is like. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Know the purposes behind it. God's will line up with the purposes and abstain from sexual immorality. God's wrath is in verse 6. God's wrath. That no man transgress or defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. God's wrath. I used to think it meant God just gets angry and boom. But if you study God's wrath through the Bible, a little different picture emerges. Do you know what God's wrath is? He says, fine, have it your way. I'll leave you alone. Go ahead. That's his wrath. Reap the ugly consequences. Your life will fall apart. I'll pull away from you. That's the wrath of God, and there's a current wrath and an eternal wrath. Forever, I'll leave you alone. And in the sexual arena, listen to this. Sex in the context of a covenant points to a holy God. Sex outside of that commitment points to hell. Every time in the Bible. It's a beautiful thing, but only in the context. And outside of the context, wrath of God. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. Whirlwind's coming. 1 Peter 2:11, flee youthful lust that wage war against your soul. Now, I'm going to show you a diagram. Memorize it. Go share it with somebody, because I get this question all the time. Why is God so narrow-minded? Why only sex and marriage? Glad you ask. Here's the why, practically. Sex is all about oneness. It's a oneness so sacred it reflects the oneness of the Trinity. So how do you become one with a person? On three levels. First, spiritually. You always start there. And then that leads to emotional, relational, mental, social oneness. And then physical. And the Bible always draws a strong line, marriage before physical union. And when you have the covenant marriage and then add physical union, you have a true, beautiful oneness, and it's holy. That's God's way. The world's way reverses it in every generation. Reverses it by saying, well, yeah, we'll throw a little spirituality in there. And, you know, we're compatible, but let's live together to see if we're sexually compatible. If it works out, we're in. You're just destroying it. Because you're trying to have something that was designed to commit your whole being to. So if you have sex outside of marriage, you're living together, you're saying, I want the pleasure and I'm checking you out, but I'm holding myself back. So what I've really done is I've got a consumer relationship, not a covenant relationship. It destroys you. It destroys intimacy. God said, I'm warning you. My wrath is real. Social relationships are built on commitment and promises. Marketing relationships are built on making the consumer happy. Social relationships are built on commitment and us. Market relationships are built on consumerism, and it's all about me. When you take your sexuality and you make it a consumer, that I'm going to consume and take from you, you take from me, but I'm not making a promise, you will destroy it. You'll mess it up. You'll experience the wrath of God. When I first came here 29 years ago, I knew what would happen. I knew that people would come to me and ask me to marry them. So I knew before they got in my office, I had to decide who I'm going to marry and who I'm going to not marry. And we came up with some specific convictions that every pastor following me would follow. So all of our pastors agree to this when they become a pastor here. So when people come to ask us to marry them, the first thing I do is say, read these six things. That's all I can do. One of those has to do with sexual purity. And we tell couples, if you're living together, repent, quit doing it, do a do-over, do it right, we'll marry you. If you're not willing to do that, we're not messing with this. Because we're not going to be a part of that. Do a do-over. Recommit. Be pure. God's call is the next thing. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God's call is not to impurity, but sanctification, being set apart for His purposes. When Dan Allender was speaking to pastors and counselors this week, he made a statement that sent shudders down my spine, and I wrote it down. He said, evil will not let any soul go without first assaulting it. There's terrible sexual assault in our culture. You got a row of 10 people, I guarantee you, 5 or 6 of them have been hurt deeply in this area. They need to hear what I'm about to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I ask you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, listen to what he says. Talking to believers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he lists 10 sins. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor the effeminate. People get tripped over that. It's a perversion that he's talking about. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He lists 10 sins. 4 of them are sexual. And then look at verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Now I got a question to ask you. Would you be willing to say today, if it's true, could you raise your hand to say, I believe Jesus Christ died for me, rose again. He's my only hope of salvation. I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. If that's true of you, let me see your hands. Okay, then listen carefully. And I want you to speak the words out loud. You are washed. Say it with me. I am washed. Say it again. I am washed. Some of you have sexual sins in your background, and you don't believe that, even though you're trusting Jesus. Believe it. He washes you. That's your true identity. He's not done. You are washed. You are sanctified. Say it with me. I am sanctified. I'm set apart. I belong to Him. And justified. Say it with me. I am justified. This is God's call. There's a beautiful book, I've read it twice, it's short, called Washed and Waiting. The author is Wesley Hill. He's a strong follower of Christ, he's in the ministry. And he shares in his book, from the age of 5 to 6, he started feeling homosexual desires. He begged God to take it away. It's never left him to this day. But he knows Christ, and he's washed, and he's waiting, and he's being celibate and living for the glory of God. That encourages me. That's what this means. Here's what this is saying. Everybody in this room has got sexual sins in their life. There are no exceptions. And if you're a follower of Jesus, here's what you must not do. You must not replay that over and over again and damn yourself and think I'm guilty. You must say, that happened, I repented, I'm washed, I'm sanctified, I'm justified. That's my true identity. That's God's call on us. There are a lot of big houses around this church. I could never afford any of them. But suppose I went to one of those houses, became a friend with a very wealthy person. We're at their big dinner table, and I discover that in the den behind the beautiful painting, there's a safety deposit box. And I say to them, what's the combination? Would you tell me? And they say, are you crazy? And I say, well, why won't you tell me? I thought we were friends. I mean, what do you have in there? I'm not going to tell you what I've got in there. Why would they respond to me that way? Because they're trying to communicate a message. Listen, if something's under lock and key and only my wife and I know the combination, count on it. It's valuable. That's the way our sexuality is. The only one that gets the combination is your mate. And it's valuable. God's provision. We know God's call, His wrath, His provision. Look at verse 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is powerful. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. This is so important. God never commands you to do something He doesn't give you the power to do. And we can be sexually pure because the Spirit of God is within us. I discovered something that made me excited when I went through the New Testament. It took me a while to see this, but I went through and looked at all these commands in the New Testament, how I'm supposed to live. And for years I thought, okay, I just got to buck it up and try really hard. And then I discovered behind every single command to the believer in Christ, it is rooted in you have a new identity and you have a new power. All I'm asking you to do is act like who you are in the power of the Holy Spirit. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and listen to verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, did you catch what he said? It's profound. How do I glorify God in my body? By remembering something. I've been bought. I'm owned. Jesus bought me with His blood. And I am a temple. The Holy Spirit's within me. And I have a power. The power of the Holy Spirit to give me the power to live this kind of life. So let's go back to where we started. One simple sentence. Knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ transforms our sexuality. The key thing is knowing God. I was meeting with a group of men Friday morning at Metro 29, my favorite hangout, and these guys have been mentoring each other, and they invited me just to have fellowship. And near the beginning of the conversation, one of the men said, you've been a pastor a long time. Tell us about knowing God. And immediately I said, well, I got a story to go with it. I said, my first year as a pastor, I was in my last year of seminary. And I was going through the exegesis of 2 Peter. And I, first series I ever did, and the key word in 2 Peter is epinosis, knowing God intimately. I shared with them, I learned that there are two words for knowing. One is oida, to know a fact. The other one is gnosis, to know like I know my wife. Peter's word is epi, emphasis, gnosis, an intense knowing of God. And then I showed him 2 Peter 1:3. Do you want to know what it says? This is powerful. We have everything we need for life and godly living through the epinosis of God. If I tap into knowing Him, everything flows out of that. That should be my highest priority in life. And I want to tell you a burden I have. It won't go away. Concerned about our country. And I know the answer is the gospel lived out in people. That's the answer. And I believe strong, godly marriages and healthy homes are the key. So here's what I want to do today. If you're here with your married partner, stand up, because we're going to pray over you. And hold hands. Put your arm around them, whatever. Stand up, okay? Here's what I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray back God's definition of marriage and ask the church to join me that you would live this out. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these married couples. You say that their union is sacred and it's to be held in honor among all men. And you define marriage as between one man and one woman in a holy covenant doing five things. Receive each other as a gift from God. Lord, help them to do that every day. Leave father and mother, first allegiance to their mate. Cleave to one another. Become one flesh. Practice transparency. Lord, I pray for every one of these married couples that they would fight for their marriage by living out the gospel, that they would know God, and that their marriages would be a reflection of the gospel. Now, would everybody else stand up, please? And we're going to pray for everybody else. Lord, I pray for myself and everyone standing that we would take what you told us today very clearly in your word and take it to heart. Lord, as believers, help us to really believe we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified, that we can make progress, that you are working. Lord, show us our high and holy calling to be salt and to be light and to be in a perverse and crooked generation, to be light in that, to model. This is what Jesus does to somebody who submits to Him. Lord, I pray for a revival in my life and our church, that we would take our call seriously. And you'd bring us to repentance every day. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.